We're on page 12 of your notes. And in number C, these are dealing with just natural arguments indicating life after death or the eternality of the soul. Number one was the natural spontaneous sentiment of all mankind. All men everywhere have believed in life after death. Second was the teleological argument, the incompletion of life, a sense of lack of fulfillment. And then this morning on number three, the moral argument, I think is one of the strongest arguments. There is a universal expectation of accountability. Somewhere answering for the sins committed in this life. A fearful looking forward to a judgment. No matter how a person may escape just recompense for sins, crimes in this life, if not all along the whiplash of conscience, because conscience can be feared until it doesn't give its true voice. But at least as one approaches death, either in consciousness after an accident or thinking they're dying with sickness, there is a fear on the part of all. But they're not ready to die. They're not ready to meet accountability. And yet also all men recognize that this life is too full of inequalities. There are too many wicked people prospering and righteous people suffering. Until everybody believes they haven't received their just recompense. It would seem as though, naturally speaking, wrong is on the throne and right is on the scaffold. Instead of vice versa. The libertine, the antinomian, anti-law person, seems to be right. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you shall die. Is this life equal? There are some people who are born into this world only to suffer, never seemingly have a calm, healthy day. And then there are others, no matter how ungodly, how cruel, still seem to prosper. Job had this problem with his friends. The psalmist had this problem. This life doesn't seem to be the end of it. If it were, then the righteous person has been wrong. The person obeying the law is wrong. If this life ends at all. But we saw in number one, universal sentiment shows that it isn't wrong. Then notice number four, there's a universal desire for immortality. It abides in every heart. The God who placed it there must have also made the reality corresponding to the hunger. In Christian apologetics, we deal with this a little further in intuition. For the existence of God and the hunger for God in every heart, there must be a God corresponding to the hunger. That's the law of correlation. For every appetite, there's a satisfaction. For every possibility, there's a fulfillment. If there is a wing upon an animal, there must be some air to fly in. If there is a lung, there must be air to breathe. If there is an appetite, there must be something to satisfy the appetite. The law of correlation. If there's a hunger then in the human heart for life after death, for immortality, there must be immortality. One of the illustrations used by many, I've read it in several books, for almost 100 years, astronomers postulated another planet. They knew 8 of them, but they knew there must be another one. They already named it, having never seen it, never plotted it, or not that, but never really fixed it. They called it Uranus, the 9th planet. There may be more out there. But this one was plotted. They knew about what its size ought to be. They knew just about the plane it ought to orbit the sun in. They knew how fast around the sun it travels, having never seen it. You know how? Its attraction upon the other planet and the asteroids. They could, and even before the computer, I remember when I was just a lad, very young lad, when Uranus, if I remember rightly, was actually seen. It was with a 100-inch telescope on Mount Palomar in California. They actually saw it. And they were right about where it thought it should be and its orbit around the sun because of the attraction upon the other planets, its effect upon them. This attraction that the human heart has for immortality, life after death, seen in all humanity, all people, everywhere, feel this strange attraction for life after death, preoccupation with it. Unsaved people. Saved people don't have any problem with it. But unsaved people. I quote in your notes William Jennings Bryan because I like it very much. If the Father deigns to touch with divine power the cold and pulseless parts of the buried acorn, and make it burst forth from its prison walls, will he leave neglected in the earth the soul of man made in his own image? And then the fifth one, not in your notes, unless it was put there later, argued from man's consciousness self-consciousness and consciousness of the very ability to anticipate death, shows that he must be able to overcome death. Of course, the Bible tells you how. No animal can anticipate death. Plan for it. Provide for it. Make provisions. In anticipation. Only man is conscious of death. Animals don't have it. No consciousness of it. No anticipation of it. But all mankind looks forward with dread or anticipation of death. If they are going through great trials, they look for relief. This very ability to foresee and foreplan for death would show that God must make some provision for man after death. And the Bible, of course, teaches this. These are not, of course, conclusive, they're only corroborative or complementary to Scripture. Our interest in systematic theology is primarily upon what the Bible teaches. And the Bible, certainly, on every page, teaches life after death for everyone. The death doesn't end it for anyone. Once conceived, that individual shall live forever, somewhere. There isn't one passage of Scripture, hardly, that is explicable only on the basis of life after death. As we use this word every in your notes, top of page 13, the very universality, no exception. All men. Throughout all the Bible. Teaches life after death. As Christ tasted death for every man. Every admonition of our moral responsibility to God, every warning of judgment to come, it's appointed on a man once to die, after that the judgment, no exception. Every promise of heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, every statement of salvation, every one of them is based upon the fact of man's endless existence. It has no meaning without it. They're utter foolishness. They're whispering in the dark. They're nonsense. If death ends it all, for anyone, they go the law. The imperative of the gospel. Go in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Why? He who believeth shall be saved. He who believeth not shall be damned. It's only true on the imperative of life after death. Death is not a cessation of existence. It only fixes forever the state of that person at death, if saved or lost. It has no possible meaning. The gospel has no possible meaning at all for the saved or the lost, if death ends it all. Every person ever born into the world shall live forever somewhere, either in heaven or in hell. Of course, heaven will be right here on earth. Revelation 21 and 22 teaches so plainly. He beheld the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. He's right here on earth. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, he hath set the world. The Hebrew is eternity. It's not the world of the cosmos, it's the world of time. He hath set eternity in their hearts. In verse 14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Oh, all of God's creative works are eternal. Now, this is the amazing thing that science agrees with this. And then have problem after problem trying to reconcile it with evolution. The two laws of thermodynamics. There is a third one, but the two primary ones. First and second laws of thermodynamics. The first law of thermodynamics is the eternality of matter and energy. And of course, agrees that in the multitude of changes in nature, the sum total remains the same of energy and matter. In fact, matter is energy in another form. We know that now. Down in the depths of the atom, the question of energy. If there is any solid thing there at all, it's so infinitesimally small until we can't conceive of it. If you took all the space and energy out of matter, the Earth wouldn't be as big as a golf ball. How big would you be then? I'm talking about all of it. Now they know that the so-called nucleus is not solid. We used to think that in the abysmal space of an atom, and it is abysmal compared to how small the nucleus is, the neutron in the center. Now we know that the neutron is made up of at least two things, and maybe they're made up of millions of things. And maybe those millions of things are made up of millions of more things. As we see in Christian apologetics, even germs have germs, called bacteriophages. Now they know that the neutrinos, now of course nobody's seen any of this stuff, it's, they just experiment with it and they know it's there because of certain effects. But now they know that instead of that relatively large neutron in the middle, and then the electrons and photons going around it at tremendous speed, inconceivable speed. Even those things that we thought were solid are made up of smaller universes. Here's why they believe antimatter, by the way, just to draw the conclusion, antimatter is matter out of which all space has been excluded, and the gravity in it is inconceivable. They believe that a burnout star, for instance, the black holes from which tremendous energy seems to emit, there is even light can't escape it. Nothing can escape its drawing power. What I'm saying is, this first law of thermodynamics is in the multitude of changes in nature, the sum total remains fixed. This shows creation. That's the first law of thermodynamics. Nothing is being created and nothing being annihilated. That's the first law. But the second law is, when the multitude of changes, the tensile strength, or the energy is being expended in, as far as usable energy. Now, the sum total is the same. If you burn up a house, you haven't annihilated anything. It's all there. It may be in the air, comes in the ashes. It's all there. The sum total is exactly the same as the house was when it was standing. Now, the second law is, but it's not much good as a house now. They call it randomness, or the law of entropy, E-N-T-R-O-P-Y, the law of entropy. That's the usableness, to put it down in common sense language of energy. It always goes from a higher to a lower state. It's seen, for instance, in the 105 elements. There are 95 basic ones. The others are mostly man-made. But in all of the table of elements, from the highest to the lowest, whenever any change is made, it is always from the higher to the lower. And science knows of not one place in God's universe where the energy is stepping from down up. It's always higher to the lower. That's the second law of thermodynamics. But notice both of them. It says that whatever God does is forever. Only God can create, and only God can annihilate. Period. Now, one of these days, when God makes the new heavens and the new earth, he's going to start the whole thing up again. He's going to wind it up. And this time, he's going to keep it wound up. In Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. He wound it up. It's been running down ever since. You say, what does this got to do with eternality of the human soul? Well, whatever God does is forever, unless he changes. Or there are those who say that he will annihilate the wicked someday. That's some of the Adventism, that's Russellism, or Jehovah's Witnesses, Advent Christian Church, some others. That's not true. God's word teaches you nowhere, and that's all we've got to go by. Remember, we're teaching life after death, or existence. The only ones who will really have life are the saved, in quality. For he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. The wrath of God abide on thy. He has eternal existence. So you don't have any life in this life. I am come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly, Jesus said. The unsaved person has eternal existence. He doesn't have eternal life. How many errors are built upon the misconception of this very thing? The scriptures certainly speak of the eternality of every personality. When God created the devil as Lucifer, son of the morning, he created him to be forever existing. That's why the lake of fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. All the sons of God in the book of Job who sang at creation, these principalities and powers and dominions that Paul mentions, these rulers both of darkness and of the kingdom of God, these seraphim and paraphim, these living creatures of Ezekiel 1 and Revelation 4 and 5, as well as all the angelical hosts under them, they're going to live forever. The lost ones, as well as those who kept their first estate. The great demoniacal host, these strange creatures the Bible mentions from beginning to end, the familiar spirits of the Old Testament, as well as the unseen spirits of the New, translated either Numara or Diamon, these demons, whoever they are. And they teach their pre-Adamic order of creatures that inhabited this earth under Lucifer in the original creation. I think the Bible indicates this in a dozen places.
He had it in a martiology class when he took demonology.
They're going to live forever. You remember the 2000, the legion, who possessed the two demoniacs of Gadara when Jesus went over in the country of the Gadareans and met these two demon-possessed men in the tomb. They said to Jesus, "We know who thou art. Art thou come to torment us before our time?" Maybe they're going to live forever somewhere. In torment. And they besought him that they might go into that herd of swine. Anything but to enter into their eternal state of torment. So the saved and the lost on this earth in humanity. The Bible not anywhere speaks of their annihilation, of their cessation of existence. That is born in wishful human thinking. Naturally, the saved would like to realize that that unsaved loved one that's gone out into eternity without Jesus Christ will somehow or other rest in peace and oblivion. It's not true. Not true, friend. There's not a text in the Word of God that teaches this. We'll see that in one of the texts that we should use in particular in our lesson this morning. The passages are too numerous to give them all, of course. We're only going to give a very selective few. We have a whole lot more in hermeneutics. We'll deal with the several different ways in which the Bible teaches the eternality of the torment of the wicked. There are five or six Hebrew expressions piling ages upon ages, which is the only way we humans can understand eternity. We use it forever and ever. We have the idea of just time piled on time, but it's little sections. I can't conceive of eternity. In soteriology also, as we deal with eternal life, notice on page 13, the middle of the page, first, the passages are too numerous to give them all, but there's no doubt in the minds of the majority of the endless existence of the righteous, especially if they're righteous. The saved have no idea at all, even like Canon Farrar, who believed in annihilationism and second chanceism. Almost always these two go together. Like the Advent Christian Church. We've had some of our students here. We had a member of our board for a number of years who was an Advent Christian. I can remember this one young man, a very, very fine young man. He's a genuine Christian. Endless punishment. And the reason the Advent Christian follows this is because their founder, Miller, was a collaborator with Madam White of Seventh-day Adventism back in the middle of the 19th century, where Seventh-day Adventism was born. And they predicted Christ was to come in 1844 first. And he didn't come. So Miller went back to the books and figured it all out again. He's according to the using a day for a year and so on. And then he came up in 1848. Both these were called the Great Disappointment, as was the people dressed in white in 1000 A.D. went up the top of a mountain and had to come back down again when the rapture didn't take place. I think Miller was a fine man. I think he was a genuine born-again believer. Now, I don't know about Madam White or George White, her husband. I don't think they were saved at all. In fact, I think she was demon-possessed. You read her great candidacy. And her, I like to call it messed up writings instead of miscellaneous. And you'll see that her errors are too basic. She denies the deity of Jesus Christ. She makes Lucifer and Christ two sons of God, co-equal.
And then her idea of salvation was completely wrong. Then, of course, she made salvation by keeping the law, which Armstrong does.
But because Miller was all mixed up on his chronology, and then he was mixed up on these doctrines, he still perpetrated annihilationism and such a chance. And such a chance and then annihilationism. But they're dead wrong. They're not built upon literal biblical exegesis. They're built upon twisting some scriptures to try to fit. They're errors. Remember, you could prove anything from the Bible you want to if you ignore hermeneutics, proper exegesis. Always has, even in the early church, has laid down the principle of the context. Who's talking? To whom? About what? What goes before? And what follows after? You can't ignore the context. Like the Jehovah's Witnesses do. They never pay any attention to whom God's talking. They just apply to themselves whatever text they want. But I find among saved people, they all believe in the eternality of the saved. But many of them deny the eternality of the wicked. And naturally, they immediately stumble over that word aeonian. Has made eternal, everlasting, and forever. One or two other expressions, but those are the three primary ones. They translate it with an erroneous, like the Jehovah's Witnesses do, erroneous following of Rotherham's translation on this one word, age-lasting. In other words, as Russellism teaches, all the wicked shall be resurrected. This is strange because I believe in death is annihilation. I'll have to get them twisted up on this one. If death means annihilation, who is it that's resurrected? Because they are very adamant about annihilation. That means complete cessation of existence. Well, how can that guy that's resurrected pay for the one that sinned back there if that one's annihilated and he's a brand new creation? Why should God charge him with that guy's sin? Who is it that's resurrected if that other guy is annihilated? You see the problem there. The Russellites teach that every person is going to be resurrected and given another chance. And then they have a reverse millennium. The torment that God gives them will be only during the 1,000 years in order to convert them. You'll see a little later what's wrong with that. Torment does not lead to conversion. In Hermarchaeology class, we will show you that when God puts the screws on humanity during the tribulation period, it doesn't lead to conversion. It says that when God, especially in the vile judgments, in the 16th chapter of Revelation, in the bowl judgments, it says, and then blasphemed God because of the hail, and repented not to give God the glory. I don't believe a million years in hell will lead anybody to conversion, even if God uses it for that purpose. The scripture says the goodness of God leads men to repentance, not the wrath of God. Now, I could give some qualifications on that, but I won't.
in this period.
This word Aionian can't mean anything else but forever. Look at the usage in the Bible of the word. And this is another hermeneutical principle, the usus frequendi. It's one of the best ways to find out what a word means. How does the Holy Spirit use it? Not classical Greek. Now, classical Greek helped, but the Bible wasn't written in classical Greek. Or added Greek. It was written in the Koine. K-O-I-N-E. Long E. Koine Greek. That is the vernacular, the language of the people. Not classical. I have read hundreds of mistaken interpretations of the Bible because of classical Greek. Commentaries and others trying to use classical Greek to translate a word or interpret a word. It will work. The Bible was written in the common language of the people for common folk. Therefore, the best method in the world to find out what a word means is the usus frequendi. It means common usage. How does the Holy Spirit use the word? And usually the law of first reference and the other method we've already been following, somewhere the Holy Spirit will so use it its meaning is clear. As we will see in our last reference to this word, Aionian. The word Aionian is used 72 times in the New Testament. It's a Greek word. We won't take the Hebrew. 72 times. 44 times used in the phrase eternal life. Or everlasting life. Now, every annihilationist will have to admit it means eternal here. No problem. It has to. No doubt at all. Once it's used, everlasting habitation. Which has to be everlasting habitation. That's the future home and glory. How long are we going to be in the New Jerusalem? Are you on this? Forever. Everlasting. Once it is used for a way of glory. These light afflictions which are but for the moment work for us a far more exceeding and eternal way of glory. How long is that way of glory going to last? Now notice that light is contrasted to weight. The for a moment instead of in contrast to the eternal. And then that doesn't satisfy Paul yet. He piles words on top of words. That exceeding weight of glory is too big to put in English. He has the idea of you weigh up all your troubles, and that weight of glory is going to be infinitely greater. When God starts handing out the rewards to his children, and even a cup of cold water will be rewarded, what kind of interest are you going to pay? The eternal weight of glory has to be an eternal weight of glory. Forever. I think everybody agreed to that, even the Russellite. Once it is used with a house not made with hands. So in 2 Corinthians 5:1. If our earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a house not made with hands, eternal. In the heavens. How long are you going to live in the new body? Forever. No doubt. The very contrast here is between our present mortal, dying, lifetime body and that immortal, endless body. spoke some 11 or 12 more times.
Well, the sense is indisputable. It's used of the redemption, eternal redemption. It's used of the Holy Spirit, the eternal spirit. He offered himself up through the eternal spirit. We know the Holy Spirit's eternal. It's used of the priesthood of Christ, his eternal priesthood. So 59 times, the meaning is indisputable. Ionian means exactly what's translated. Forever, everlasting, eternal. What about the other 13 remaining times then? The torment of the wicked. It must have the same identical meaning. Has to. This is the friend I demanded. All the rules of exegesis and hermeneutics demanded. It could be for a definite period of time for the lost. And in our English, eternal for the saved. God gives the meaning very plainly in 2 Corinthians 4:18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporary. For a season, literally. Transient. It's for the occasion only. All the things that are seen. But the things which are unseen are Ionian. Eternal. Over in contrast to those things which are but for the season. So in Matthew 25:46 again. Those on the left hand were to depart into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Into fire eternal, Ionian. Those on his right hand into life eternal, Ionian. The same latitude in any couplet like this has to be given to both couplets, both parts of the couplet. Now one more place in Revelation 14:9-11. You can turn to it if you wish. You should anyhow. Revelation 14:9-11. Now remember, there are hundreds of places we could use counting the Greek or the Hebrew of the Old Testament. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast," that's the first beast, the Antichrist, "and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, and his delusion, into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever." Literally, unto the ages of the ages. There's an error in your notes in that second paragraph. If it hasn't been corrected, it says 12 times, it should have 14 times. My original notes, it has 14 times. This expression, unto the ages of the ages, occurs 14 times in the book of Revelation. Now it says, God shall reign unto the ages of the ages.
rather he, they should be tormented under the age of age. Now look at 15:7. Next up, Revelation 15:7. You'll see the meaning of ages of the ages. And one of the four living creatures, which are the cherubim, gave unto the seven angels seven golden censers full of the wrath of God, liveth forever and ever, under the ages of the ages. Same identical Greek expression. Now, by what stretch of imagination can you have God reigning eternally and the wicked tormented for a season? And the same identical Greek expression is used under the ages of the ages. In fact, you look up the 14 times under the ages of the ages occurs in the book of Revelation, and every time it means that forever. It has the idea as long as the ages roll, period. They shall be tormented and God shall reign. You can't deceitfully handle the word of God like that and get escape the righteous retribution of God Almighty. Be careful that you're not putting a lie in God's mouth. In commerciology, we cite Russellism or Jehovah's Witnesses. Remember, they changed their name a half dozen times in their history. As soon as you get caught up in one name, they change names. They were called Russellites at first because they followed Pastor Taze Russell in his original apostasy. Then they changed it to International Bible Students Association. Then they changed it under Watchtower. And the one just before they're using mostly now was Jehovah Witnesses. They still use it occasionally. But now they use God's slaves as a favorite expression because of the word bond servant. Paul calls himself a bond slave of Jesus Christ. So they're God's bond servants. They deceitfully handle the word of God in their denial of eternal punishment of the soul. One of the prime places, we won't go into it in great detail here, it's a basic method of Bible interpretation they use. Everywhere the word death occurs in the Bible, it means annihilation. It's basic. Pastor Taze Russell used this. Judge Wilford Follinger used it. Nor used it now. But it is the idea that every time the word death occurs in the Bible, it means annihilation, without exception. Or they get in trouble immediately. This led Pastor Russell into his original error in studies in the Scripture, volume 3, to say, the man, Jesus, is dead. Forever dead. Annihilated, says he was annihilated for Adam's sin. Not yours. You have to pad a book to get your salvation. But he died for Adam's sin, and therefore he was annihilated for Adam's sin. And a spirit of Christ came out of the grave. You talk about a mixed-up conglomeration of nonsense and error. You see, Jesus was an archangel before he came into the world. He was nothing but a man after he came into the world. He was annihilated, and a spirit came out called the Spirit of Christ, which had no relationship with the man Jesus. The man Jesus is dead, forever dead. Pastor Taze Russell puts in Studies in Scripture, Volume 3. Dead, forever dead. That's why he also says, we don't know what happened to the body of Jesus. He said it must be kept somewhere as a memorial to be brought out of the millennium to show the grace of God. That's about like linen being kept as a memorial. Now, Judge Wilford came along and added a little bit more to it, but Nora came along and said, we know what happened to the body of Jesus. It was annihilated. They're all dead wrong. Eternally wrong. If they hold to it, eternally lost. So a dead Christ can't save anybody. The reason he's able to save the uttermost all that come unto God by him is because he ever liveth. You try sometimes just for the fun of it. Put their axiom to work. Every time the word death occurs in the Bible, you put annihilation in it. See how far it goes. We'll only take one or two, but you can take a lot of them. She that liveth in pleasure is annihilated while she's living. That won't work. Or one even better, let the annihilated bury their annihilated. I'd like to see an annihilated person bury anybody. Even an annihilated person. There are thousands of more texts to be used. Let me just cite this one. We use it so often because it's a key text. The Sadducees came to Jesus with a question in the 22nd chapter of Matthew. Christ had already silenced the Pharisees. And after this, he silences the Herodians. Now and by the way, the scripture literally is, he gagged them. And from that time, they durst not ask him any more questions. The Sadducees, who didn't believe in a resurrection, they believed in annihilationism. They were early Jehovah Witnesses. They came to Jesus tempting him, and there's a story. They said a certain woman had 7 husbands. And each one died having no children. I've often said there's many a modern movie starlet, a modern woman who would give a fortune to know her prescription for killing her husbands without getting caught. But she had 7 husbands, and they all died, and no heir. In the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? They thought they had him good. And he said, you to her, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. Now, he's going to give that resurrection beyond the power of God. You see, as Paul shows in 1 Corinthians 15, men see the dissolution of this body and they wonder, how in the world can God raise up that body? And he says, you're a fool. That's what Jesus said to them. Or he said, first about this business of are the dead still alive? He said, the scriptures call him the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. They're not annihilated. They're still alive somewhere. Then he answered the other question. They've obtained the resurrection, either married or given in marriage, but about the angel. Human life is not going to continue as the same as it is now after the rapture, or after God gives the resurrection of every righteous person that's ever died. We'll start human personality in the next lesson. Here it is.